In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon penned these words: "There is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal." The question before us is, when is it time to kill? We found in our study of the book of Revelation that there comes a time, even for God Himself, when it's time to kill. When God has reached the limits of His patience with mankind, and He brings down the final judgment on the world. We're going to be looking at that this morning in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. God's final judgment on the world. And we've come to a point in the book where we are seeing the beginning of the very end. If you've been with us through the study, you'll recall that we saw the seventh angel sound the seventh trumpet and say, "There will be no more delay." And at the point that the seventh angel sounded that trumpet and made that pronouncement, we saw a number of chapters really giving us the people and the power behind the final days of the final consummation of the ages. And now we come to that place where God is going to bring His consequences on the world for the sin of mankind. When God brings His consequences on the world, we learned last week in chapter 14 that the wrath of God has been mixed full strength. And it will be poured on the world undiluted. That is, it won't be diluted by His mercy. It won't be diluted by His grace. It won't be diluted by His patience. It will be the full strength of His wrath coming on the earth. And we're going to see that in chapter 16 this morning. And as we see that in chapter 16, we understand that chapter 16 does not end it. But chapter 16 does not finish the wrath of God until we get to chapter 20. Now here's the question this morning. When God judges, when He brings judgment on the world because of sin, or when God brings judgment into the believer's life because of sin, what is the correct response of the heart? What is the correct response that we should have to God's judgment in the world? Let's look at chapter 15 together. We see in chapter 15 that worship is the right response to the judgment of God. John writes, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign." Now, this is not any old ordinary sign. We've been used to seeing signs in the book of Revelation. But when this one comes, this one is great. Megas, it's a big sign, and it's marvelous. That is, it's awesome. It catches attention. It holds attention. What is the sign? Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Oh, this is a big deal. When these seven angels pour out the wrath of God on the world, that will be the end. That will be the finale. That will be the final judgment of God on the world. At the point in time when that judgment is finished, sin will now be removed from the world. And God's judgment and justice will now reign complete in righteousness forever and ever and ever. What's the response to that? Well, the response of heaven is pretty straightforward. Verse 2, I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, who are these people? It says these are the ones who are the victors, the overcomers. And they overcame the beast or the Antichrist, and they overcame the number of his name and his image. These are the people who have come through the tribulation period, but they didn't come through unscathed. These are the martyrs that died during the tribulation period because they were unwilling to receive the mark of the beast, and they were unwilling to submit to him. They have died, and now they're standing in heaven. Now, what I want you to notice as we go through chapter 15, that there are a number of very similar references to what's taking place, in chapter 15 and what takes place in Exodus when we look at the Exodus account. In Exodus, we see God delivering his people from Pharaoh and judging the armies of Egypt. Here, we see God delivering his people from the Antichrist and judging the armies of the Antichrist. First, we notice where they're standing. The NIV says that they're standing beside the sea of glass, but the literal Greek says they're standing on the sea of glass. On the sea of glass. And we noted in chapter 4 that the sea of glass is a big platform on which the throne of God sits. And it looks like glass in its brilliance to reflect the light and the color in the room. And the text says that they're standing on the sea of glass, but now the sea of glass is mixed with fire. The picture that's being presented here is the picture as the nation of Israel walked through the Red Sea, and the water, which would be the judgment, was on both sides. The water that would eventually judge the Egyptians. Here we see the martyred saints standing before the throne of God on the sea of glass, and on both sides are the walls of fire, which represent the wrath of God, which will eventually consume the enemies of God. And they're standing on the sea of glass, and there they break out into song, and they sing two songs. The text tells us, first of all, they sang the song of Moses, which in Exodus 15 is recorded, where Moses praises God for the deliverance and the success of the victory that God wrought when he defeated the Egyptians and saved his people. But that's not the only song they sing. They also sing the song of the Lamb, which is recorded here in this passage. We read, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Now, what is missing from this song? As you look at the song, you might expect to see some kind of applause or some kind of praise for the faithfulness of the martyrs. Here are the martyrs standing before the Lamb. They've just come through this incredible torment where they stood fast in the face of judgment. And there's not one glad hand. There's not one slap on the back. You know, you'd expected to see something along those lines. You know, guys telling the story of, remember the time, you know, when the Antichrist, they had me cornered and they told me to accept the mark of the beast and I wouldn't accept the mark of the beast and they took my life and I was faithful to the end. Isn't that exciting? And, you know, look what we did for God. There's not a word of that here. Everything focuses on God. I believe that the reason why that is the case is because when people stand in the presence of God's judgment, people recognize the awesomeness of who he is. And there is nothing of me in that moment. And as these people stand in the presence of God and they look into the awesomeness of God and they recognize that this is the God who is going to judge the world and the judgment is imminent, they also recognize that they only stand there because the Lamb sacrificed for them. There's no place here for them to take credit for anything that has happened because this is of God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, they would be, with the rest of the world, facing the judgment that's fixing to come upon the rest of the world. Notice two things in the song. One is a question that they ask. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? The answer, there will be no one who will avoid bringing glory to God's name. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, there's coming a time when at the name of Jesus Christ every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He goes on to say, all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, God says, from the place where the sun comes up in the morning to the place where the sun sets in the evening, there will be offerings made to my name. People will worship me. The kings of the earth will worship me. There's coming a day when everybody on the face of the earth will worship God. And that day will come after the judgment that's coming in chapter 16. Notice in verse 5, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. Strange term. Now, we know that the heavenly temple is where God is sitting, and John's been looking into the heavenly temple, but here the heavenly temple is open, and it's called the Tabernacle of Testimony. Now, what does that mean, the Tabernacle of Testimony? Well, in Exodus chapter 25, the tabernacle, or the tent in the Old Testament, which was the place of worship, was called the Tabernacle of Testimony. And the testimony specifically referred to the tablets of stone that God gave Moses the law on. You see, God had given Moses clear understanding, clear direction, clear guidance as to what his moral principles and moral rules were going to be. And when God judges the world, God is not going to be capricious. He's not going to come along with some trumped-up charge, some technicality to try to hook the world into something by which he can judge them. The standards for God's righteousness have been clear. They have been clear. And they were specifically spelled out in the law of Moses. And before God, mankind stands as without excuse, knowing that God is righteous. And you see, the judgment is going to come from the temple, but not just from any temple, from the temple where God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's record of his law is kept. And we see what comes from there in verse 6. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes about their chest. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The writer of Hebrews said it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here, these angels, seven of them, receive seven golden bowls, and what the bowls contain, the liquid in that bowl, which is going to be poured out upon the earth, that liquid is none other than the wrath of the living God, the God who lives forever and ever, the God you can't get away from, the God you can't avoid, the God you can't outlive, the God you cannot hide from. And we're going to see in a minute the universal nature of the wrath of God, which is going to be poured full strength upon the earth. And each of these seven angels will be a messenger of carrying forth that judgment that is going to be dumped upon the earth. In verse 8, we see a very sobering event that occurs in history. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are completed. As with the time in the book of Exodus that the smoke of God's glory filled the temple, now the smoke of God's glory of his holiness fills the heavenly temple. And it says there is no access. No one can come or go. No one can enter the temple until after the judgment is over. Have you ever been in a smoking building before? When I was a kid, I was over at a friend's house, and his sister was playing with candles in her bedroom. I was laying on the couch watching TV, and my friend was sitting on the floor, and I happened to look up at the ceiling. There was about a foot of smoke on the ceiling. Well, we traced it to the bedroom. We ran down the hall, and, you know, we were going to go in there and put out the fire. It's real simple. You know, I'd put out campfires before. You know, I'd put out candles before. I mean, it's real simple. You know, you throw water on there, fire goes out. Emergency's over, hero. You know, it's amazing how a little bit of life experience goes against that youthful logic that people tend to operate with. When we opened the door to that bedroom, the smoke bellowing out of there just filled our faces. In fact, I got a full lung of smoke, and I thought I was going to die. I couldn't breathe. I was gasping for air. We literally crawled out of that house. And when we got out of that house, no thought of ever entering that room was going to cross my mind again. We called the fire department. Let the trained professionals deal with this one. That's the experience here. God shrouds himself at this moment with so much of his holiness, so much of his glory, that there's not a sinful creature that can enter into the presence of God. They cannot stand before God. And here's the point. From this point forward, God will hear no more pleas for mercy. God will listen to no more deathbed confessions. The die has been cast. God's course is set. From here on out, his judgment will be unrelenting. as he metes out his punishment against mankind. Now the reality is, when we get to chapter 16, we're going to find out that nobody's repenting anyway. And God knows that. But the doors of heaven are now closed to the cry of the sinner. Now how do we respond to that? When you look into the face of a holy God who is judging sin, how do you respond to that? What is your response? We see that the correct response, the proper response of heaven, is the response of worship. To fall at the feet of God unworthy, and to proclaim His majesty, and to proclaim His holiness, and to proclaim His greatness. I hope that you enjoy worshiping. Because if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend a majority of your time in heaven giving glory and praise and honor to God. As you meditate on the awesomeness of God in the face of the judgment that's coming upon the earth, let us worship Him together this morning and tremble before Him. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, just as they deserve." I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and give Him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of the pain of their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on that great day of the Lord Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done!" Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Dare we say more? It seems to me that to describe and try to picture what the world will look like when the final judgment of God is poured out is an effort in futility. All we can say is that the world will reel under the judgment of God as He pours out His wrath against mankind until it is complete. What we do see coming screaming through loud and clear in this text is man's response to God's judgment. For three times in the text, we hear the voices of people on earth crying out in their response to God. Look at verse 9 of chapter 16. We read, "And they were seared by the intense heat." And what did they do? "They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and give Him glory." Verse 11, "And cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." Verse 21, "And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." The response of man in this situation is not to worship God because of His righteousness, but to curse God because of His judgment. Now, mankind has been warned throughout all of history that if you rebel against God and reject Him, the judgment will fall. And God has been patient. God has also been the one who provided the opportunity for salvation. And mankind still rebels and rejects, even to the point that during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, you have 144,000 people out preaching the gospel. You have the two witnesses that are in public view. You have the angel flying in midair through heaven exclaiming the gospel, and people do not come to a point of repentance. And so the judgment falls, and rather than man saying, "Yep, we were warned that this would happen, we're sorry, we were wrong," mankind leans up and shakes his fist, the fist that is going down, and curse God. See, the wrong response to the judgment of God is to blame Him, to put it on Him, to somehow make this His problem and not our problem. I think the place where I've best seen this in any kind of literary form, this attitude within man, is in a poem that was written by William Ernest Hensley called Invictus. I want you to see this poem, and I want you to look at the biblical allusions in this poem, because he is writing against God. Notice what he says. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." Notice the gods are small g. And what is important here to him is he has a soul that he doesn't know where it came from. He doesn't know where it's going, but it's his and it's unconquerable, and he hangs on to it. The next stanza, he says, "In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. Yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid." He says, "I don't know where this is going, but I know that this place here, this earth, this place of wrath and tears, is just a mere shadow of the menace that may come in the future, but I am not afraid." And it's culminated in the last stanza. "It matters not how straight the gate." Now, where have we heard that before? Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate. Straight is the way that leads to everlasting life." He says, "I don't care about the words of Jesus. I don't care about the straight gate." He goes on to say, "How charged with punishments the scrolls." In the book of Revelation, we will see at the last judgment that the books are open and the men are judged out of the deeds recorded in the book. And Hensley is saying, "I don't care what you got in your book, God. Fill it up with punishment. Fill it up with anything that I've done. I don't care. I am not going to worry about that. I am not going to let you control me." And he closes with those last two lines, "I
not you. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now that's the heart of man. Isaiah wrote about this when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. And God has laid the iniquity of us on Jesus Christ, on him. We see that from the time a child first stands up and looks into the face of a mom or a dad and says, no. And you look down at that little two-year-old and you think, you know, this child has got to understand that I could completely annihilate it if I wanted to. And yet it reaches to pluck the flower off the plant again, or to clear the coffee table again. Where does that come from? It comes from the sinful heart of man. It's rebellious and stubborn. The Old Testament word, stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. We call it hard-headed. It's really hard-hearted. And we see mankind is insatiably committed to the proposition that God will not do anything to me to conquer my soul. You can kill me, you can judge me, you can wipe me off the face of the earth, but I will not bow my knee to you. And that is the attitude of man right to the very end. It's an attitude of cursing and blaming in the face of judgment. And I guess the lesson for us to learn from this passage this morning is very plain and simple. When God's judgment comes into our lives as a result of things that we know we've done wrong, when we face the consequences of sins that we've committed, and oftentimes in this life, there are consequences. We do things that are wrong, we do things that are immoral, we sin, and we face the consequences of that. Is our attitude at that moment to worship God, to bow before him and say, hey God, you are just and I am not. You are sovereign and I am not. If just judgment needs to come into my life, I accept it and I worship you as a response. Or do we shake our fist at God and say, God, how are you doing this to me? How dare you do this to me? When our financial world falls apart through clearly unbiblical mismanagement of the resources God has given us, do we look up to heaven and say, God, how could you let this happen? Or do we say, God, I have sinned. If you take it all away, I worship you. When a relationship falls apart due to immorality, do we look up to God and say, God, how could you let this happen? Or do we say, oh man, I deserve this. I sinned against you, and worship God. Each and every time that we sin, we run the risk of facing clear consequences. When the consequences come, does it evoke a response of worship? Yeah, you're right, God. You are holy, and I am not. And I need you, and I worship you. Or is our response one of blaming God? You see, the responses in these two chapters are clearly opposite. The response in the one chapter, chapter 15, is worship. The response in the other chapter, chapter 16, is one of cursing God. You say, well, that makes sense. I mean, it's easy. Hey, the guys in chapter 15 are already there. All they have to look forward to is bliss. I mean, they've made it. Certainly they're going to worship God. They're not going to be on earth to receive the bowl judgments. Is there any place in Scripture where we see this attitude of people worshiping God in the face of judgment? I would submit two clear examples to us. The first one we find in a rather peculiar place. It's in the book of Lamentations, and sandwiched right in the middle of the book, we read these words from Jeremiah. He says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Hey, that is such a praiseworthy verse of Scripture that we could write a song about that. You know, great is your faithfulness. This is worship. The irony is the location of this in scriptural literature. For those of you who are fans of the Old Testament and spend time studying there, you may have run across the book of Lamentations. It's five poems, five funeral dirges, written by Jeremiah after he sees the destruction of Jerusalem for the sin of the people. And in those five funeral dirges, Jeremiah laments, weeps, because God has judged the city. He records phrases in that book like, the hands of compassionate women boiled and ate their children. Why? Because of the siege. Because of the military capture of the city was so severe. People were literally starving to death. People resorted to cannibalism to survive. What a horrible, horrible thing. Why isn't Jeremiah looking up at God and saying, God, how could you let this happen to us? It's not what he says. Jeremiah knows that God is just when he judges. And Jeremiah says, it's just because of your compassion that we're not consumed. In other words, you have every right to wipe us off the face of the earth, but because of your compassion, you've given us another day of breath. That's why your mercies are new every morning. Because any day I wake up and I recognize that I'm still alive after what my people have done, that's a good day. Great is your faithfulness. His response is worship in the face of God's judgment. How about on a personal level? The example that I think of in Scripture is the example of King David. Remember David? He sinned, didn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He made sure that her husband didn't find out about it by having him killed. He brought her into his home, and Nathan the prophet confronted him on his sin. He said, you're the man, you've sinned, and because you've sinned, God says there will be consequences in your life. And the first consequence you will face is the baby that is going to be born out of your union will die. What did David do? God, I blame you. How can you let this happen to my baby? That's not what David did. In Psalm 51, he recorded these words. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and what? Justified. When you judge, I deserve whatever I get. You are righteous, and I worship you. I worship you. Do you do the same? When the consequences of your sin come home, when you've disobeyed God and you know it, and the heavy hand of God's judgment is resting firmly on your shoulder, what is your response? Do you look up to God and say, God, I can't believe you're letting this happen to me? Or do you fall at his feet and say, God, whatever you do, you're just, and I worship you? See, if you shake your hand in God's face at that time, if you shake your hand in God's face at that time, that reveals a whole lot about the condition of your heart. And what that says is you have a stubborn and rebellious heart. A heart that says to God, God, don't touch me. I want to live my life my way, and I want to have the results that I have, and I want to determine that, and don't allow any of your consequences or your judgment to affect me. And if you do that, I'm going to blame you. Now, what we've seen in chapter 16 of the judgment that will fall on the earth makes whatever experiences that we have pale in comparison. As hard as your life may be at times, it will pale in comparison compared to what these people will go through. But the lesson is still the same. How is your heart before God? Is it tender? Do you listen to his voice? Are you willing to receive instruction? And when you sin and face consequences, is the result of your attitude of worship, or is it blaming God? If you find yourself angry at God, if you find yourself blaming him, that reveals something about your heart. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, you say very clearly in your word that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end of it, there's death. Father, we find ourselves thinking that way, both believers and non-believers. Being wise in our own eyes, we become fools. Father, change our heart. Help us to be the kind of people that bow before you and accept your will and are willing to submit our lives to you. Father, when we deserve consequences and you bring them into our lives, Help us to treat those as gifts from you to remind us of your righteousness. Father, when we receive blessings, help us to know that those blessings come from your good hand. Father, I pray that you would work on our heart, that you would change us from the inside out, that we might be like you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.